Good morning and welcome to Church of the Cross. My name is Peter Coelho. I'm one of the priests here at Church of the Cross. And if you're a guest here, if you're a newcomer especially, I want to say a special welcome to you. We are so delighted to have you here with us. This is my first Sunday back after a few weeks away. My family and I spent the last 2 weeks in our homeland in Canada. And Shannon, my wife and our kids are still up there for a few more days. And we had a really refreshing time with family and friends. We worshiped with a couple of other churches, and that was really wonderful. But it is so very good to be back with you here. There's a sense of coming home, worshiping with you here. And I want to especially thank Father Mike and Katie and Andrew and others who helped make it possible for us to get away and led us so ably. I was really heard stories of the skill and sensitivity, the creativity with which Father Mike led us through worship, and it sounded like just a really rich time. So thanks to him and others. And Andrew, who normally leads us in worship, is not here this morning. Instead, we are privileged to have Krista and Alex leading us this morning. But Andrew, Renaissance, gifted Renaissance man that he is, Andrew is on a plane right now to Beijing, where he will be presenting a paper at the World Congress of Philosophers there. Andrew's in the philosophy program at the University of Texas. He's also reconnecting with friends there from when he and Stephanie lived there as missionaries. He's working a bit with those who are Christians, sharing his faith some. So please keep him in prayer while he's there, and pray for Stephanie and their family. They're apart. He'll be away next week. He's coming back next Sunday as well. So they're apart this whole week. We'll miss him, but I'm really grateful for Krista and Alex as well. As we come to hear from the living God and his word, let's begin in prayer. Gracious and almighty God, we thank you for the gospel of John. We thank you for the way that your spirit inspired John in the remembrance and the writing down of these words. And we ask now that that same spirit would enliven our hearts and our minds to see and to know Jesus truly for who he is, oh God. Would you even in these next few moments just minister to us by your Holy Spirit? Minister the life of Jesus to us this day. I pray this in his strong name. Amen. One of the advantages to living cross-culturally, living in a culture other than your own, are the additions to your vocabulary that then can come up with that. The euphemism or the particular word that sticks with you. You think, oh, that perfectly captures that experience, that sensation, that situation. And it becomes then a part of your everyday expression, your own vocabulary. For Shannon and I, from our time spent living in Japan many years ago, one phrase that has stuck with us is this phrase, betsubara, betsubara. Literally, betsubara means separate stomach. And the phrase refers to your dessert stomach, if you will. That after you finish the courses of the meal, you're stuffed to the brim, somehow you find room for that extra piece of cake, that scoop of ice cream, and you tuck it into your betsubara, your separate stomach. It's this super useful description, I'm sure you can imagine. It's especially useful with our kids, right? They protest, oh, I'm full of dinner, I couldn't eat another bite. And then all of a sudden, like, the rumor of dessert happens upon them, and they're filled with energy, alive, like, oh, I could definitely eat that, right? That's the separate stomach, the betsubara. And this idea of a separate stomach related to a specific hunger, right? A hunger that's not satisfied with regular food, I think it's a helpful concept as we come to our gospel reading this morning in John chapter 6. This concept, this idea of this separate stomach or with a specific hunger, can it help us recognize that there are things that we hunger after, things that we long for, even when we might be physically full or satiated? There's sometimes this deeper and separate or more significant hunger in our lives. Our reading, as I said, comes from John chapter 6. It's just after Jesus' miraculous feeding of the 5,000, his multiplication of these loaves. And it centers on this one particular claim that Jesus makes. I am the bread of life. Four times he says this in verse 51, the living bread, in verse 48, in verse 41. And in the very first verse we read, verse 35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. At play in the claim that Jesus is making here is a specific kind of hunger, a hunger we all share, a hunger that he alone can satisfy. He alone can satisfy fully. Whoever comes to me will not hunger. Whoever believes in me need not thirst. Now, our reading this morning, this section of John chapter 6, is part of this larger discussion, this larger discourse that Jesus is having that comes out of the feeding of the 5,000. After the miracle, the crowd that he has fed, they come after him and the disciples. They're chasing after him, cutting them off, trying to get near them. They're coming after them like the children here at Church of the Cross come after those breakfast tacos as soon as they're put out. If you've ever noticed, just after the service, like with reckless abandon, children, get to the back there. That's kind of the same idea. This crowd is coming after Jesus, motivated by a hunger. And Jesus suggests that the crowd is hungering after the wrong kind of thing. Not necessarily bad things, but lesser things. In verses 26 and 27, just before our reading this morning, Jesus looks upon the crowd on all the effort that they've expended to come to near him, and he says, you're doing this, you're following after me because you ate your fill of loaves, because your stomach is full. Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Don't be distracted. Don't pursue that which is perishable when you could have something greater and more enduring, something more satisfying, something far better is on offer. The crowd in John chapter 6 are a people who think they know what they're hungry for. They think they know what will satisfy them. But Jesus, in his compassion, with his power, invites them to partake of something they don't yet fully realize they need, the bread of life, the living bread. Do you know what you hunger for? Do you know what you need? The truth of the matter is we have all kinds of hungers, all sorts of longings, needs, and appetites. We long for significance, for companionship, for physical sustenance. Some of you may already be thinking of lunch. We long for comfort, success, for security in a broken world. Good and necessary things. But Jesus, in challenging the crowd, in challenging us, in naming himself as the bread of life and promising a life that is not characterized by hunger or thirst, is inviting us to consider a deeper, more fundamental need, a deeper, more universal lack that we all share. More than just the next meal, what the crowd needs, what we need is something that only Jesus can provide. In the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes is traditionally understood to be written in the voice of King Solomon, this great Israelite king. Solomon is this man depicted in Scripture as someone with incredible wisdom, incredible wealth, right? With hundreds of wives, with the regard of the nations, with vast experiences and successes. He's this sophisticated person. In the language of Austin, we might say he's lived a great story, right? He has the Instagram feed that would put ours to shame. And Ecclesiastes catalogs some of these experiences, these successes. But rather than just an unvarnished celebration of them, the wisdom of the book of Ecclesiastes is that these things, good as they might be so often, are fleeting. Fleeting. The word appears so many times in the book of Ecclesiastes. Your Bible translation might put that word as vanity, but a better rendering is this word fleeting. That is, these things do not ultimately satisfy. They do not endure. They're fleeting. They don't quench our thirst or fill our hunger. They may distract or temporarily satisfy, but these good things, the good work, the spouse, the companion, the children, the financial security, they're ultimately fleeting when it comes to this fundamental and deeper hunger. They leave one hungering for more, the same lack that marks us all out, the same need we all share. And there's this intriguing line in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 12, where the writer declares, quietly, God has put eternity in human hearts. That is, he's set at the center of the human person, at the core of who we are, a need, a hunger for something that transcends, that is eternal, a need for the eternal, a need that for that which only is eternal and transcendent can satisfy. A need that in and of ourselves, the finite and fallen as we are, the finite and fallen things around us cannot satisfy. In your bulletin, you have a quote from that Bruce Springsteen song, Hungry Heart. Everybody's got a hungry heart. Could have been Rolling Stones, right? Mick Jagger can't get no satisfaction, but he tries and he tries and he tries again, right? Walker Percy, who wrote Lost in the Cosmos, puts it very starkly, very darkly, describing the person in the 20th century, but could just as easily apply to our own. Percy writes, "The self in the 20th century is a voracious appetite which expands like the feeding vacuole of an amoeba, seeking to nourish and inform its own lack by ingesting new objects in the world, but like a vacuole, only succeeding in emptying them out." Finite fallen things cannot fill the lack that we feel, cannot satisfy this deeper, more significant hunger. They're not made to. I see this so often in the context of relationships. Talk about this in premarital counseling often, that we have this idea that I will be married to this person and they will, in the words of Jerry Maguire, they'll complete me, right? All the lack in me will be met and fulfilled in this person. And that is such a dangerous thing for the other person, right? You put upon your husband, you put upon your wife an expectation that they cannot fulfill. You empty them out. But Jesus here in our gospel reading identifies himself as the person who can satisfy us. Identifies himself as that for which the human heart hungers and yearns. He calls himself the bread of life, come down from heaven. He identifies himself as living bread, declaring that he himself brings the life that we long for. He meets our hunger and thirst. And you'll notice the people listening to him, they know what he's claiming here. It scandalizes them. They're like, we know where you live. We know where you come from. What do you mean you came down from heaven? But Jesus identifies himself as connected in some way to something transcendent, to something eternal, and so able to fulfill the needs set in our hearts, alone able to meet this eternal thing that we long for. He points to this reality in verse 47. He says, "Whoever believes has eternal life." As the bread of life come down from heaven, Jesus is able to meet the eternal craving, the craving for the eternal in the human heart. You are what you eat, we sometimes say, right? That is, what you consume ends up defining you. The things you regularly consume shape who you are, shapes your identity, your longings, your appetites often. The one who consumes the bread of life, who comes to Jesus, the living bread come down from heaven, is made to share in the eternal life for which they were made. They become partakers of the life of God for which we were made. Those who come to Jesus consume him and enter in to eternal life. You are what you eat. And eternal life means future hope, right? Jesus makes these promises. The person who comes will not die. I will raise them up on the last day. It's this future hope. It's this thing that's not fully realized here and now. But it is also for here and now. It's a qualitatively different life here and now. When we talk about eternal life, we're not just talking about something quantitative. We're also talking about something that's qualitatively different. It's a life characterized by an absence of lack, by deep contentment and joy. That's not to say a life free from trouble or difficulty or suffering, but it's a life that's deeply rooted in, characterized by the abundance of God, by satisfaction. Satisfaction that only the living God can bring. In verse 45, Jesus says, he quotes this passage from Isaiah. He says, it's pointing to this day when the people of God will be taught by God, he says, and all will be taught by God, Isaiah 54:13. That's a promise for here and now, for guidance and direction today. It's a promise for a qualitatively different life here and now. And what a promise. What a promise in our confusion, in our lack, in our hunger and thirst, that we would be taught by God. The promise is that the one who comes to Jesus will be taught in his words, in his actions, by the living God, will be formed into eternal life. Through Jesus, through the bread of life, you and I, broken, disordered as we are, our shames, our pasts with us, our failures, we in God's grace can become partakers of his life, life that endures beyond death, but also is here and now qualitatively different, a life without lack. What does that life require? What does it take to get this bread, to enter into this? Jesus says that all who come to him, that all who believe in him, whoever comes, he says. What a wonderful pronoun, whoever. Whoever believes in me, he says in verse 41. This is what it means to partake of the bread of life, to draw near in faith, to come and believe in. That involves intellectual confidence, right? I take Jesus at his word. He is who he says he is. How he describes reality is the way reality is. But it involves more than that. The language of coming, the language of eating in our passage suggests this embodiment as well, right? There are actions of coming to Jesus, of consuming him. Actions of obedience, doing what Jesus commands, what he says. Actions of service and blessing in his name. Participation in the pattern of his ongoing eternal life. Drawing near to him through his words, right? If you love me, you'll obey my commandments. To the drawing near through the words that he commends to us, the whole of Scripture. Drawing near in prayer. Perhaps most of all, in some way, drawing near at this table where we come in faith, acknowledging our lack, acknowledging our need, the void in us that we recognize we cannot fulfill. Trusting that Jesus is the bread of life that he alone satisfies. Where we tangibly receive a reminder, the living bread, where we're sustained in this deep and significant way. These are the ways we draw near. You were made for relationship with a living and eternal God, for communion with him, sharing in his life, a life that is itself eternal. This is something that you, whether you recognize it or not today, hunger and thirst after. Every human being does. And try as we might mask it or cover it up, that longing is set within our hearts. And in Jesus Christ, the living bread given for the world, God has provided a way by which that need can be met and satisfied. Through his death upon the cross, the giving up of his flesh for the life of the world, Jesus has offered plentiful redemption in the words of our song. He's made it possible for us to be filled with the fullness of God, for us to be satisfied. The crowd, after they hear of this bread just before our reading, say, the only thing that can be said, give us this bread. Give us this life. Give us what satisfies. You might be here this morning and are utterly unconvinced of the Christian story, and that's wonderful. I'm so glad you're here. You might be here this morning and utterly convinced of what you've just heard said. You don't recognize in yourself the desire for God or for anything that sounds like the eternal life Jesus suggests or offers. You would describe yourself as well satisfied. There's this curious part to what Jesus says here this morning, in verse 44 in particular. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It's this mysterious little thing he interjects. And there's been all kinds of conversation throughout the history of the church, Christians figuring out, what does that mean, and how does human responsibility dovetail with God's action of drawing us? But what's particularly beautiful about this thing that Jesus says is it's a reminder that God is one who woos and wins people to himself. And he doesn't coerce. He doesn't back us into a corner, but he woos and wins people to himself. As I was preparing for this sermon, I was reading a little bit about Betsubara, the Japanese separate stomach. And of course, that phrase is not anatomically correct, I trust you know. We're not cows. We don't have the individual stomach for each individual course, as nice as that might be. But I read about this strange kind of Japanese TV show where a Japanese gastrointestinal specialist, using an MRI, took pictures of people after they'd eaten this fantastic French meal. They were filled, stuffed full, and he took a picture of their stomachs with an MRI, and their stomachs were full, as you would expect. Then he showed them a piece of cake, delectable and delicious, very desirable chocolate cake. Maybe pick your favorite cake, imagine it. And he took another image of their stomachs. And in the second image, their stomachs had changed shape, actually. They had begun to make room. Their stomachs had pushed food further down. The muscles had relaxed in other areas, creating room. It made me think of this moment in the story of the Grinch when he sees Whoville and they're not put off by they don't have presents, and his heart grows three times bigger. But in a way, looking upon this cake gave these people a new appetite. It gave them a fresh imagination. I could make room for that. That's what I desire. That's what I would like. And God the Father draws us to this life for which we were made, in the example of Jesus. He lives this desirable-looking life. He lives this amazing-looking way. And it's often only in seeing Jesus, seeing the life that he leads, it's only in the stories of the gospel often, or glimpses we catch of Jesus' life and others around us, that we begin to recognize and yearn for this life, a yearning, a longing that only he can satisfy. God draws us to himself, draws us to Jesus, through Jesus himself, through the image of his life. So perhaps you are here this morning and you're unconvinced, but maybe you want to want. You'd like to yearn for the life of Jesus. Perhaps you're here this morning and you would call yourself a follower of Jesus. You say you're not satisfied. Other things are more attractive. My encouragement to you this morning, wherever you are, would be to fix your eyes upon Jesus. Set your gaze upon him. Look for him. Because in him you will see clearly the beauty, the truth, the goodness of his life. And it will, by the power of the Holy Spirit, awaken in you an imagination, a desire, a longing, a fresh hunger for the bread of life. You will say with the crowd, "Give us this bread." Let's pray. Gracious and almighty God, Jesus, we praise you as the bread of life, the living bread come down from heaven that itself brings life, life of a different order. I pray for each and every one of us, each and every person in this room, oh God, wherever we are in terms of the journey of faith, in terms of nearness to you, oh Lord. Would you awaken in us a yearning, a longing for you? And would you freshly reveal this day yourself as living bread, as the one who satisfies us in deep and significant ways, in ways that we cannot fill on our own. Would you give us this bread? Would you give us yourself, your life, O God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.